some that we don't have back with us this evening that were here this morning, but certainly sickness is something that can onset pretty quickly, and we do know there were some here this morning that weren't feeling that well. So but good to see the presence of each and every one. And I meant to say this morning, and if I don't write things down, I tend to forget. But I wanted to commend Rodney for the lesson last Tuesday evening at the public library in Athens. I thought it was a very well attended. In fact, a few more were there than I really thought there might be, but we're thankful. I think I counted roughly somewhere between 60 or 70. So had a good class. Rodney done an excellent job in presenting the things concerning self-defense, and glad to hear that he's going on virtual Bible study. If you happen to let the time come up and it be gone, all you still have to do after that program is over is to log in or sign into that website, and they do have archives of the programs back, I think, ever since the program started. So it's really a good program. They do a lot of teaching. It's sort of a call-in program, but also you can submit questions by email. Some people don't particularly like hearing their voices go out over the internet or the radio, but you can submit questions by email and even submit them in advance. So if you fail to, for whatever reason, to hear this coming Thursday, then you can catch the program, because it will be in our archives after the program is over. In our study this evening, we want to look at, is our understanding of hell a human tradition? You know, in anything, any subject, whether it's this or whatever that subject might be, we should not be afraid to have our beliefs challenged. And there is an increasing number of individuals who claim that the doctrine of a conscious eternal punishment in hell is a doctrine of men. In fact, there are publications that have been written by such individuals as Edward Fudge, in fact, Brother Sutton, a number of years ago, did a review on the book that Ed Fudge wrote. I think it was entitled A Consuming Fire. And as Brother Sutton always did a very excellent job in the review of that book that Edward Fudge wrote. And then you have F. Legard Smith, you have Homer Haley, you have Stephen Clark Goad, you have Harry, I'm not sure of the pronunciation of his name, Buse or Buis, and many others. And all of these publications have gained rather significant popularity down through the years since they've been written. In fact, a few years ago, Brother Larry Rouse, which many of you know, he's a gospel preacher in Auburn, but at that time I think he was in the Birmingham area, and he made the statement that it was that F. Legard Smith had an unbelievable following among what would otherwise be considered conservative churches in the Birmingham area. So when an issue, this issue or any issue, when it becomes to be decided upon scripture and not upon the personality of an individual, or I think it seems to be, at least seems to me, that there is a tendency on the part of some to want to advocate a teaching that is just simply, for the lack of a better word, original. They want to be looked upon as the founder of something original in the scripture. And so when it is that the Jews' personality and these individuals that seem to be wanting to come up with something original, when the fact of the matter is we can know what God has clearly said, then certainly let's decide the issue upon the basis of the scriptures. The only thing that we can know of the unseen is, and that would, of course, include our study this evening, hell. And anything pertaining, for that matter, to the hereafter. Anything that we can know can only be revealed to us by God. This is a point that Jesus made very clear in his teaching. It's in John chapter 3 that Jesus said, beginning with verse 11, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Two, it's because of the evidence of God's word that I can know things that I do not personally have to experience. I can know things that are beyond anything that I have personally experienced. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of things which are visible." So this goes to show us that God's word can teach us what things they are, the evidence of the things for us to believe, whether that I've had personal experience or you have had personal experience or not. And then too, God gives everyone the opportunity to see him. Now what I mean by that is the statement that we find in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So yes, God gives us the opportunity to see him through the things that are visible. We can see and understand the things that are not seen. So as Christians, we need to keep a clear view of the unseen world, the unseen realm. And that, again, can only be found in what God's word teaches. By having this strong confidence, we can treat this world as we should. And we need to treat this world as temporary. It's in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, it says, "For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why do we still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So truly, we can and must treat this world that we see as a world that is only temporary. And we're showing true faith when we rely upon what God's word plainly teaches, in spite of what our background may be. And the reason I say that is that there was a man by the name of John Clayton. He became to be a very popular speaker among churches. And he was one of those individuals that gave Edward Pudge's book a very high recommendation. And yet, he makes this confession, and I quote, "I've never been able to be comfortable with the position that a person who rejected God should suffer forever and ever and ever." Now, remember the statement I made a moment ago. We are showing true faith when we rely on what God's word says and not on our background. The background of John Clayton was that he was an atheist. He was an atheist that has supposed to have become a Christian. But he's still bringing with him a lot of his background. And there have been more than one atheist who has made the claim of what he says here. They cannot conceive in their minds, in the way they put it, how that God could send a person to be eternally tormented in hell. So we see that he still carries with him his background. So let's just clearly see what it is that God's Word teaches. To begin our study, I think it's a good point that we look, first of all, at the use of the word hell in the New Testament. We know that the New Testament was written in Greek, but in the Greek language, there were three words that in the King James Version was translated as one word, and that has made a great deal of misunderstanding. In the King James translation, we see that instead of translating Hades, we see the word hell being stated. In fact, to look at this word Hades, it's literally, the literal meaning is an unseen place. It's the place of the dead underworld. And it's the statement that David prophesied, and of course Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2, when he says in verse 27, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." This, of course, is David's prophecy concerning Christ, that Christ would not be left his soul in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. And the definition goes on to say that usually in the New Testament it's as a temporary underworld prison where the souls of the ungodly await the judgment, and that's taken primarily from Luke chapter 16 and verse 23. And there, of course, we find that it was in reference to the rich man that he, being lifted up his eyes, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. But of course, we know that the rich man was in torments in Hades. Then we see the other word is Gehenna. That's, again, in the King James Version, that's translated hell. Gehenna literally refers to the valley of the sons of Hinnom. And figuratively, as Jesus uses it in the Gospels, it is for hell, a fiery place of eternal punishment for the ungodly dead. Like what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 22, "I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoso says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." The word there is the word Gehenna. And then the other word is the word Tartarus. And this is the name of, as it's described, defined, of subterranean region, doleful and dark, regarded by the ancient Greeks as the abode of the wicked dead, where they suffer punishment for their evil deeds. It answers to the Gehenna of the Jews. And Peter makes use of it, the only time that I'm aware that the word Tartarus is used, in 2 Peter chapter 2, when he says in verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sin, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So these are the three words that we find in the New Testament. Three words that were different in the Greek, but sad to say, the King James translated these three different words in the single word hell. In the Old Testament, there was an equivalent to the word Hades, and that was the word Sheol. Sheol is the underworld. Sometimes it refers to the grave, with hell, to the pit. It's the underworld, it's Sheol, and the Old Testament designation for the abode of the dead, which is, of course, what the New Testament Hades is referring to. An example is that of Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10. And again, this is the passage that Peter quotes in Acts 2. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So the Bible words Sheol and Hades describe then the place where all of the dead go. Jesus, after his death, went to Hades. Though, as we read in Acts 2 and verse 27, we've already mentioned a couple of times already, but when you also go down to verse 31 and what Peter was teaching, Peter said, referring to David, he, foreseeing this, spake concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this is the same hell that will not prevail against the church. In Matthew 16, 18, we know that Jesus said that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. In the beginning of any kind of a kingdom, the death of the king brought about the end of the kingdom. But Jesus is saying, upon this rock I will build my church, I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom, and the gates of hell, Hades, will not prevail. Even though I die, it will not prevent the establishment of the kingdom. So truly, another one of those aspects as to how the kingdom of Christ is so different from the kingdoms of men. And we know that this is the abode of the dead, and it's a temporary abode. And it will give up all of its occupants in the judgment day. It's in Revelation chapter 20 that we read in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his work. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. If you were to read that from the King James, you would see that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. I had a fellow one time that just believed that the King James was the authorized version of the Bible, the one that Paul used. And to get him to understand that the word hell did not always refer to eternal punishment, this is the verse that will do that. Death and hell, according to the King James, will be cast into the lake of fire. So how do you cast the lake of fire into the lake of fire? Because it's not the same word. It's that Hadean world. It's that unseen world where the spirits of all men go between their death and being resurrected into an incorruptible body. And this word Gehenna, it's a play that Jehovah's Witnesses make a lot of hoopla on the idea of Gehenna. They want to keep it literal, the literal valley where it was sort of like the garbage dump of Jerusalem. But Gehenna describes, and it does that by the way that Jesus uses the word, it describes the final abode of the wicked, and for that matter, Satan himself. Remember in Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus said, then he shall also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And of course, there's that statement in Mark 9, where Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than in having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that is never quenched, where the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. And it goes ahead and says the same thing in regards to the foot. If the foot causes you to sin, it's better to enter into life lame rather than having 2 feet, to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, again, where the worm dies not, and the fire is not cleansed. And then he talks about the eye in verse 47. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. For it would be better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire. And again, the statement, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not cleansed. So there is a conscious existence after death. Some have failed to see the context of what some verses are teaching. For instance, in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 9, it says in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your mind. For there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. You see, Solomon is writing the book of Ecclesiastes from the viewpoint of under the sun. He keeps using that statement all through the book of Ecclesiastes. So from the viewpoint of things under the sun, then truly, this is a true statement. Does our view of this verse harmonize with other verses? Do we go out of existence at death or in the final judgment when we're cast into hell? There are a lot of people that believe we do. These fellows that we have spoken of, that's what they believe. That's what they advocate. They believe that we go out of existence at death. If we're wicked, that's primarily the Jehovah's Witness position as well. But in the final judgment, when the wicked are cast into hell, that is when most of these individuals that we've named believe that a person goes out of existence. Well, if it's either at death or if it's after the judgment, how could Matthew 18 and verse 6 be true? Jesus says, whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Now notice that there is something else besides our bodies. It's in Matthew 10 and verse 28 that Jesus said, and do not fear those who will kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And whenever you use this verse, there's always generally some statements that are made concerning this word destroy. Well, what does destroy mean in that verse? W.E. Vine says that the idea is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of well-being. And Henry Thayer says of the word, with reference to what we have here in Matthew 10 and verse 28, he says metamorphically to devote or give over to eternal misery. In fact, when we look at this word destroy in Matthew 10 and verse 28, it comes from a verb form of the word, and the verb is something that occurs about 90 times in the New Testament. And as a noun, it appears about 18 times. So it's a very popularly used word in the scriptures, the word destroy. And yet, one of the statements about this word destroy is that I do not know of a single reputable English translation that renders that word in any way to mean to go out of existence. I don't know of a single time in all of whether it's used a verb or whether it's used as a noun. And that would be a total of, 108 times. That it ever refers to going out of existence. some of the ways in which we find it translated, it's not always translated as the word destroyed. It's sometimes translated as the word perish. It's sometimes translated as the word lose. And it's sometimes translated as the word lost. And so the statement that's made, and I quote from an article by Will Wicked People Be Annihilated in Hell, is this, and I quote, "The term is employed of physical items that lose their usefulness. A wineskin that cracks open is no longer usable. It's said to perish, as the word is translated there in Luke 5, verse 37. A sheep that wanders away from the safety of the fold is described as lost in Luke 15, verses 4 and 6. That is, it's separated from the sheepfold. It's separated from the shepherd. The wayward prodigal son was lost to his father in Luke chapter 15 and verse 24. And yet in none of these was whatever it refers to, whether it's the wineskin, whether it's the sheep, or whether it was the lost son, neither of them were annihilated. See, that's the point. Food that spoils is said to have perished. And that's found in John chapter 6 and verse 27. In fact, it was during the April 1988 Pepperdine University lectureship that F. Legard Smith argued in regards to the soul. And this is what he said in regards to the soul, and I quote, "God will destroy, not punish it, not dangle it, not torture it, destroy it." And of course, his definition of the word destroy is to annihilate. You know, the statement that Jesus made about the resurrection demands that there is presently a continued existence of dead people. In Matthew 12, notice it says in verse 24, "Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" That's it. Let me get that up there. Sorry about that. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Jesus, of course, is talking here to the Sadducees. And the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. They do not believe in the soul. They do not believe in the angels. And Jesus here is confronting them. And notice what Jesus does when he refers back to that moment when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. God made a definite statement. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He didn't say I was the God. He said I am the God. And you see what Jesus does in that 27th verse? You know, we talk about how God gives a direct statement and how that it is sometimes that from direct statements we draw necessary conclusions. Well, Jesus drew a necessary conclusion there in verse 27 from that direct statement that God made. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus concluded from that. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now, what does Jesus mean? Does Jesus deny the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob passed from this life? No. No, that would be foolish. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long gone before Moses ever appeared on the scene. But the statement that Jesus is making is that these men, though they are no longer living upon this earth, these men still yet exist. They still yet live. not in a physical sense, but in their spirit, in their soul, that transcends death. And we know that was later proven to the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember in Matthew chapter 17, it says in verse 3, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him.'" Now we know that Peter has no doubt about what transpired on that day. Because listen to what he says. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the Holy Mount." And for that matter, consider the case of the rich man and Lazarus. We're not going to take time to read Luke 16, beginning there with about verse 19, and read through that chapter. I'm hoping and trusting that most of, if not all of us, are familiar with the things that are talked about in those verses. Both of them died, both the rich man and Lazarus. They died and they went to a conscious place of existence. We know that the rich man was in torments, but we know that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. They both were in and had conscious existence. But yet it depended upon their spiritual preparation. And that was one of the main lessons of what Jesus was teaching in Luke 16. The necessity of spiritual preparation that Lazarus had done, but obviously the rich man had not done. And based on that spiritual condition, one was tormented and the other one was comforted. So there was an ability on the part of these two men to think and to communicate, especially on the part of the rich man. He talked to Abraham. He wanted Lazarus to go back to his brother. So we see that. How do these men that we are looking at that comes up with these ideas that we go out of existence and hell, how do they handle verses like this? Well, a statement that was made by Legard Smith in his book called Afterlife, here's what he says, quote, "The case of the rich man and Lazarus, which demonstrates the contrary, is dismissed as a parable due to certain figures of speech employed in the narrative. For example, Lazarus' finger and the rich man's tongue that are necessary symbols and conveying ideas related to the spiritual realm." Continuing in the quote, "However, this narrative does not bear the characteristic marks of a parable. Note that the persons are identified by name, and that format never occurs in a parable nowhere else in the scripture." So Legard wants to refer to it as a parable. The fact of the matter is, it's not a parable. And even if it is, even grant the fact that it is, which I don't believe it is, grant that it is, what truth is it not teaching? What is it that's being taught in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that is not the truth? But the fact of the matter is, it's like it says, it's the only parable of all of the parables that Jesus gave, and he did a number of parables. It's the only parable where the individual and individual is named by name. So it's not a parable. So what is hell like? Well, Revelation 14 and verse 11 says it is torment. and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of the beast. Have you ever really stopped to think, what will it be like to taste the full wrath of God? That's something to think about. We can't comprehend it. It's beyond our comprehension. But it's something that we need to give consideration of. It's something that we need to stop, because that's what hell is. Hell is the place of all places where God does not exist. God is not there. In this world, regardless of how wicked it is, God is present. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. God sends his blessing. But in hell, the presence of God is not going to be. No, none of his blessings on the good or the bad. It's just hard for me to imagine what it would be like to taste the full wrath of God. We know that weeping and wailing will be within the souls of those that are there. In Matthew chapter 13, we read about this in verses 40 and 42, and we read about it again in verses 49 and 50. It talks about how that the angels will gather and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of torment. What's hell like? It involves eternal fire. And here are just a few of the verses. You know, it's amazing how much that Jesus spoke about hell. You take all of what all of the other writers of the New Testament said about it. Jesus is basically about the only one that said anything about it. And he had much to say. And these are just a sampling of those verses. While hell is a place for a spiritual body, this is the closest description that the Lord could give of this place. Even in the place before hell, Hades, there is a flame. Remember there in Luke 16 and verse 24? Have you ever been burned? We all have. We know the pain, the agony of just a small burn. We were scared to death about a year and a half ago when our youngest grandson, well, still is our youngest grandson, put his arm and hand into a pot of hot boiling water. The pain, the agony. It involves eternal darkness. In passages like 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, how dark is hell? Well, Peter says it's the blackness of darkness. I don't know of anything that even approaches what that description is implying. Have you ever went to one of these caves, like over here at the cathedral caverns, that are guided? And normally when the guide gets you back in the cave far enough, what do? You know, they have usually colored lights that makes the place look beautiful, but then the guide usually says, what do you think this place looks like when we don't have the lights on? And they turn the lights off. Well, hell is even darker than that, if it's possible for us to imagine. And even in a cave, you can put a hand in front of it and you don't even see it. But Peter says it's the blackness of darkness. And there'll be no escape. No escape from hell. No one could escape the torment before hell. That was tried by the rich man in Luke 16. And yet, in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, it says, for God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for the judgment. What that indicates is there's no escape. There's no escape from hell. And it's a place of unspeakable wickedness. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. How would you like to be in a place where the devil was literally there? And not just the devil, but the devil and his angels. You know, we think this world is wicked, and it is. But it can't be compared to being into the very presence of the devil himself. And yet that's what hell is. Hell is a place of unspeakable wickedness. So, will you believe in hell now, or will you believe in hell later? Remember Robert Ingersoll? He was a world-renowned atheist. Well, he's no longer with us, but his dying words, I imagine, probably always will be. His dying words were, "Oh God, if there be a God, save my soul if I have a soul." How many people today laugh at hell? You know, Satan is the ultimate deceiver. We read in Revelation 12 and verse 9, so the great dragon which was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We read a similar passage in Revelation 20 and in verse 10. You know, there's nothing that pleases Satan more than deceived people deny the truth of eternal punishment. And the Lord definitely affirms it, that it is a place and it's real. In Matthew 25, verse 46, he says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. How tragic it is for some that even profess to be a New Testament Christian, that would join this enemy, Satan, and compromise for him the truth of what the Bible teaches concerning hell, and deny that it is a place of eternal punishment, but rather it's a place where we go, and after whatever length of time, we will go out of existence. Well, what would your judgment day be like for you, for me? It's in Mark 8 and verse 38. Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Judgment is coming. We have Jesus' word on it. Scoffers, as Peter says, will say, well, where is the promise of this coming? The world has continued since it began. Sun came up today. No reason to believe it won't come up tomorrow. That's a scoffer. One that makes light, that makes fun of God's word. But Jesus says there is a judgment. Jesus says there is a hell that awaits those that know not God and those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. the plan that God has given to escape this eternal place of torment is plain. It's simple. We can avoid that place through the hearing of His word and believing His word, being willing to turn from our sins, repent, and confess with our mouth that Christ is the Son of God, and be buried with Him in baptism, so that through His blood that He shed upon the cross, we can have the forgiveness of sins. Our sins can be washed away in the blood of the Lamb. And endeavor to live faithful unto the Lord. And we have the manual. You know, people talk about how that life comes without a manual. No, it doesn't. Life comes with a manual. We just don't recognize it to be the manual. Just like people don't recognize the creation to be the existence of God. The Bible is the manual that can take us from youth to our grave. And not just only to that, but beyond the grave, all the way through into eternity. So we have the manual. All we got to do is follow the manual. Do what the manual says. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Just simply do what it says. And heaven can be our home. A place of eternal bliss, eternal happiness, where there'll be no tears, where there'll be no sorrow, where there'll be no death, where there'll be no suffering like what we talked about in our study this morning. What a wonderful place that will be. But just as wonderful as heaven will be, is just as horrible as hell is. But the choice is ours. And tonight, if you're here and you're not a Christian, don't choose to leave this building in the condition that you are in presently. Determine, make that deliberate effort and determination that you're going to be resolved to do the Lord's will, to obey the gospel, to become a child of God, have your sins forgiven, and endeavor to live your life faithful unto Him. Maybe we've lost that resolve for those of us that have obeyed our gospel however long in the past it's been. That resolve has been weakened. And again, as always, the devil will step in just as soon as there is those signs of weaknesses. Let us resolve to be faithful. And whatever sin is in our life, repent of it, turn from it. If necessary, confess our faults one to another, that we can pray one for the other, that we can have the hope and the assurance that heaven will be our home. We want to go to heaven. But well, that's going to take an effort on the part of each one of us each and every day of our life. And tonight may very well be the determining factor of whether heaven will be our home if we're not willing to obey the gospel or if we're not willing to repent of our sins. So let now this be the time for anyone that's subject to the gospel invitation to come, take a seat at the front while together we stand to sing.